Open your Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to take a break from our study in 1 John that we've been kind of plodding through for some time. We're going to get to the end of that book one day. But I want to take a break from that since it is Easter Sunday. I want to go to Hebrews. I've been kind of reading through the New Testament in the mornings, and I've been going back over Hebrews a couple times, and some of these passages really kind of stood out to me. And I was thinking about, you know, the resurrection coming up and the rising of our Lord, and especially some passages in chapter number 10 that we're going to focus on tonight. But I want to begin in Hebrews chapter 8. And there's many things that we could cover, you know, with the resurrection. When you think about it, you know, we've preached messages before about the proofs of the resurrection, or the 40 days after the resurrection, or the different theories about the resurrection and going through the passages. But I was thinking about, what do we have because the Lord resurrected? Because He's alive, because He's in heaven, what does that mean to me as a believer? And there's no better book in the Bible to look at to discover what that is than the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a book that covers areas of why Christ is superior to anything else known. Why He was superior to the Old Testament. Why He was superior to Moses and the law and to the tabernacle and to the Aaronic priesthood. And we see the wonderful privileges and greatness that we have because of Christ. And I wanted to see several things here about Christ tonight. One of the reasons that we have benefits as a believer in the atonement is not only because Christ is alive, but because of the fact of where He is now. And I know it's Resurrection Sunday, and we talk about the Lord being alive, but more importantly tonight, I want to focus on where He is now as an alive Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in chapter 5, the author here kind of talks about the priesthood. And he talks about how Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. He goes on to discuss Melchizedek in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, he begins really to drive the point home with Christ being superior. And I wanted to stop and look at three things tonight. Just three quick things to discuss why we have privileges in a risen Savior. Why do we as believers, what privileges do we have as a risen Lord at the right hand of the Father? First of all, I want to look at the position of Christ. Secondly, I want to look at the benefits that we receive because He is risen. Then thirdly, I want to look at our responsibilities that we have because of our Lord and where He is. Just look in chapter 8 quickly tonight, verse number 1. And we'll start here and read a couple verses, and we'll eventually make our way over to chapter number 10. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Here's the summary of everything He's talked about in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. He's now relating all of this to Christ. Verse 1, here's the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Let's pause quickly for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight and some verses in chapter 10, that You would open our hearts to see the privileges that we have in our risen Savior. Because He's alive, because He's at the right hand of the Father, what does that mean to me as a believer? I pray You'd bless, Lord, our hearts tonight. Help us to learn much from Your Scripture in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we look at, first of all, the position of Christ, I hope you notice in chapter 8, as we read those first two verses, that it talks about where Christ is. Who He is, He's our high priest, and where is He? And just quickly in verse number 1, I want to mention threefold description of Christ as far as where He is. A threefold description as far as where Christ is. Chapter 8, verse 1, in the latter part, he says He is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The right hand of the throne. This is the eternal position of the Son of God. He is eternally at the right hand of the Father. Now, look in chapter 1, verse 13, to look at just a few verses about this. Did you know that the right hand was a place of invitation, that the Father invited the Lord, Jesus Christ, to sit on the right hand? Chapter 1, verse 13 says, but to which of the angels said He at any time? He hasn't asked this to the angels. Sit on My right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It was an invitation. It was a request where the Father said, you sit at My right hand. Now, there's so many passages we could look at in the New Testament about the right hand, but I'm just going to mention just a couple of them. In Hebrews chapter 1, don't turn there, but it says that after Christ purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Father. What act did He do to purge our sins? He was crucified. So after the crucifixion, He sat at the right hand. Ephesians chapter 1 says, after He was raised from the dead, He was crucified, He was raised from the dead, sat at the right hand. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, after he passed into the heavens. What is that referring to? The ascension of Christ. So we've got the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. And look at this passage quickly in Revelation chapter 3. I'll read this to you. Don't turn there if you don't want to. But chapter 3, verse number 21 says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I, Christ, also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Why is Christ in that position? Because he is exalted. He overcame. So the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation of Christ, all four of those things have culminated Christ in a position of exaltation, which is at the right hand of the Father. We have a high priest that is there at the throne of God, at the right hand of the Father. That is why we have these benefits extended to us, because he is there before the Father. Chapter 8, verse number 2, look at the second mentioning of where Christ is. Not only is he at the right hand of the Father, but another description of his position in chapter 8, verse 2, is he is a minister of the sanctuary. He's a minister of the sanctuary. This is the service of the holy things of heaven. Christ is there in this position. And of course, he's a more excellent ministry. Verse number 6 mentions that he has a more excellent ministry than the Aaronic priesthood. A more excellent ministry than what those priests had to do every day with the cleansing, with the sacrifices, with the offerings for sin. Christ has a more excellent ministry than that. His ministry extends for eternity. And as we're going to see tonight, it was a once and for all work. So he is in heaven. He's a minister of the sanctuary. And then he continues on in verse number 2, of the true tabernacle. There is, in other words, this heavenly dwelling place where God constructed. God has this place. It's his heavens. It is where there is worship to God. And Christ is there ministering. He is our high priest there where God is. A position of great prominence that we're going to look at tonight. Now, the emphasis here in those two verses is where Christ is. Where is he? He is exactly at the right hand of the Father. He's not still here on earth. He's not kind of meandering around, wandering around on the earth with maybe his body somewhere lost or stolen and all the different theories that we could look at with that. But he truly was raised from the dead. He's alive and he is now not on the earth. He is in the heavens. He's at the right hand of God. The mission is accomplished. The crucifixion is done. Sin is paid for, and now he's ascended into heaven and taken that seat of prominence. Now, look on in chapter number 9 as we make our way to chapter 10. Look in verse number 24, because a passage here points this out again. Again, I'm emphasizing, where is Christ? He is before the Father. Look at verse number 24 of chapter 9. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. He's not on the earthly places. He's not in the tabernacle, perhaps, that Moses built or some thing that man has done, which are the figures of the true. But now into heaven itself. Why? To appear in the presence of God for us. Why was it so important that Christ not only be raised from the dead, but to ascend and take that position of exaltation at the right hand of the Father? It is for us. There's no redemption. There's no finalizing of the Father. I have accomplished the mission. The task is done. I am now at your right hand. It's for us that now he can plead for us. Now he intercedes for us. Now he shows that, yes, I paid the price. This is my child. Christ the priest and the sacrificed is better than the system that Moses had, the Aaronic system. You remember the priest had to go in every year. He had a sacrifice daily, but once a year he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would take the blood in there. He didn't take the sacrifice in. He took the blood in, he sprinkled it and all those kind of things. But Christ here is the priest and he is the sacrifice. And where is he? He's eternally before God. You know, we have access to God's presence. We have access to God's fellowship every minute, because our Savior is at the right hand. You know, it's not that Christ brings us into church membership. You know, there's a lot of people perhaps that teach that, well, you know, because of Christ, I can be a member of the church. Or I can, you know, be a part of some religion. Christ transcends being a part of a church on earth. He transcends being part of a religion, is what I'm trying to say. The greater fact is that we are in the presence of God. I, as a believer, am in Christ. Where's Christ? He's before God. So I can be accepted. God doesn't look at my sin. He doesn't see me for who I am. He looks at me in Christ, and I'm accepted of him. That transcends any physical mentality of a church on earth. Now, go over to chapter number 10. We've looked at where Christ is. He's at the right hand of the Father, and then the author of Hebrews begins to carry this over to, well, why is that so important? Why is it so important to know that Christ is before the Father? Well, begin down in verse number 12 of chapter 10. We're going to learn a little bit more about what Christ did and where he is. Verse 12. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice, not the yearly, where the priest had to go in every year and sacrifice, and he had to sprinkle the blood for his own sin, then he had to go back and get the blood and sprinkle it for the sins of the people, and he did it every year repeatedly. Here, Christ offered one sacrifice for sins. I love this next word, forever. Forever. There's no need to continually sacrifice. There's no need to continually, you know, spill that blood of Christ. He doesn't have to come back down and die again. It is a forever sacrifice because it was perfect. Now, what did he do after he had offered? The end of that verse. He sat down on the right hand of God. I think it's important to kind of remember this, or it's kind of neat to think about this. In the tabernacle, there was not a seat. There's no chair there. If you notice the furniture of the tabernacle, I don't know, I don't think a priest would take a tiring sneak on the table of showbread. Maybe he would sit on that. I would hope not. But there was nowhere to sit for the priest. What did that mean? He had to continually work. There's continual sacrifice, continually doing these things. And Christ offered sin once, and he sat down. Why? Because the work is over. It's accomplished. It's finished. Sin is now paid for. He doesn't have to get back up or continually stand and move around and keep sacrificing for sin and going in and sprinkling the blood and then going and killing this animal and washing and doing all these things. It's over. He sacrificed and paid that offering one time. This work is done and complete. And now what's he doing? He's working in other areas. He's interceding. He's at the right hand of the Father for us, and he's accomplished this work. Now, we know where Christ is. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's accomplished the work. But I want to look tonight at several benefits. If you go from verse number 13 or 14 of chapter 10 all the way down to about verse number 25, 26, there are several benefits that we have because Christ is in the presence of the Father. Let's look first of all in verse number 10. And I want us to really focus on what our Savior has done. Verse number 10, let's just read this. By the which will, after he had accomplished the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, and he's standing. Oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But Christ, as we said, sat down until his enemies be made his footstool. Verse number 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. Verse number 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. These are various benefits that we have because our Savior is in heaven, because he's resurrected. And I want to look at some of these, first of all, in verse number 10. By the which will we are sanctified. Because Christ is at the right hand of the Father, we are sanctified. Now, there's been a lot of, I guess, misunderstanding or interpretations, and people get into this word sanctification and they make it out to be some great thing that really I don't think it is in the Scriptures. There's a lot of emphasis on works in sanctification. And I want to talk about this tonight in just a few minutes. What is the word sanctify? Of course, we know what it means. It's that famous word that means to set apart. To take it out from here, to set it apart and put it over here. You know, we could do that a lot. We talked about that before. If you're choosing teams on a basketball court or something, you know, the poor guys that get stuck getting chose last, whatever. But, you know, hey, I want that guy on my team. I want Kevin Gower on my team. He's a great athlete. You know, he jogs every morning. So I want to set Gower apart, and he's going to be over here. He's unique and special in more ways than one. So we're going to keep him over here. He's set apart. Well, that's the idea that Christ takes us. God takes us. We're set apart from what? From the world? From sin? From the system of Satan? Remember we've been talking in 1 John about the children of the devil, the family of Satan? We're set apart from that. We're sanctified forever. How does this happen? When does this happen? When we're saved in the new birth. When Christ saves us, he sets us apart. We're no longer with the family of Satan. And because of Christ accomplishing God's will and now exalted at the right hand, at his presence, we are sanctified. And I thought it was unique there at the end of verse number 10. We are sanctified when? Every now and then? at some distant day off in the future where if you work hard enough as a Christian, you might be sanctified one day. I don't see that here. We are sanctified once for all. That little phrase, I know it's kind of hard to see in the English, but in the Greek, that word, that phrase, once for all, modifies the we have been sanctified. Now, we know Christ's offering was once for all. There's many other passages that talk about that. But in this particular verse, it is the sanctification that is once and for all. There's no need of addition. There's no need of repetition with our sanctification. It's final. It's complete. We are set apart to God. I tell you, we so many times allow men and their systems of thought, their ideas of what they think the Scriptures say to confuse this issue. Man loves to add something. Remember what I said, if it's once for all, there's no repetition, there's no addition. Man likes to repeat. Man likes to add. Why? Because man loves to control you. Man loves to intimidate you and scare you into doing right according to what they think. We've talked so many times before, and it's been in projector articles, and we've studied it about the sovereign grace and the Hessianism, and there's so many churches that are tending to go to this mindset that bringing in even some Arminianistic type teaching into the Bible. And there's this teaching that the life of a person is divided into these series of crises. I was talking to the pastor about this. We had a chance on our trip to talk about this for a long time. Now, there's these series in the Christian life or in life in general, these crises, these different doors, and these different experiences. And when a person faces that experience or that crisis, he can either accept it and go through it, or he can reject it. And I wanted to kind of give you an example of some of these. For example, a person could be walking along the road of life. Here's a road in front of him. He's walking along, and he comes to a door, and oh, this is the door of the new birth. If he accepts Christ, he opens this door, and yes, he's now in a new compartment. And that's true. Our life changes. We're in Christ now. But then I can meander around in this new room, this compartment, for a while and kind of get around on this road. And I can meander around for my entire life and stay there. And they say, or you could be a little more spiritual. And you can come to this next door, this next crisis that's called sanctification. And not everybody gets sanctification. There are some people that are still stuck down here meandering between salvation and sanctification. They're kind of meandering around, wondering what to do, and they're all confused. But us, some of us, have opened the door of sanctification, and we're in that compartment now, while the others are still over here struggling after salvation. And they call this fighting the old man and struggling with the new man until one day you come to sanctification. That is true. We do have the old man. We have the flesh. And we must fight against the flesh. But they come to this idea where we come to this compartment in Christian life where we don't have to worry about the old man anymore. He's rendered inoperative. He just doesn't bother us anymore. So now I'm in a new level of Christianity. Brother, I'm sanctified. I went down to the altar after the service because the preacher was scaring everybody half to death. And I begged and begged for the Lord to sanctify me, so I thought I was sanctified, brother, amen. I went through the crisis, and the next day what happens? I'm back in the same flesh, and I'm fighting the same battles, and I wonder what happened. I thought I was sanctified now. I tell you, I know what this is like because I grew up in some of this stuff. And you want to know the catastrophes in your mind that go on. Well, Lord, I thought you sanctified me last night. Why do I still like to do the things of the flesh? Because we've been taught that we go into this compartment, all of a sudden, I'm sanctified now, I'm spiritual, and I'm not going to do those sins of the flesh. And when I look down on those idiots, poor people down there that are, they're in the flesh, we'll pray for them, brother. They just need to be sanctified. I'm sanctified. Look at me, I'm spiritual. And it divides people. And we've compartmentalized Christianity. And so it becomes about me working harder to get there. What can I do to get there? I just got to get sanctified at all costs. I'm going to get down to the altar every night, and I'm going to pray and pray and pray, and maybe the Lord will sanctify me one day. Listen, the Bible says right here, by the which will you are sanctified through the offering of the Lord once and for all. He sets you apart. Why? Because if you're saved, you're in Him. What higher sanctification do you need? You're in a perfect Savior, and when the Father looks at you, He says, I see my Son. I don't see Adam, Watt, and all his flesh and his sin. I see my Son. But they go farther, by the way, just to let you know. And not only you think it was good enough to get in the door of sanctification, brother. Well, there are some of you that are in sanctification that are still kind of piddling around and struggling a little bit. You need the Holy Spirit. you don't have the Holy Spirit yet. So if you keep working real hard in that sanctification compartment and keep going down that road and keep going, the Lord in His grace is going to bring you to another big door, and it's going to be another crisis where once in a moment of time you accept the Holy Spirit and He infills you, brother, woo, and then you'll have the power. You'll have the power. You can forget sin. It's not going to be a part of you anymore. And they teach this. What have we been studying in 1 John? When do you get the Holy Spirit? When you're saved at the new birth. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you all know. You can know everything about the Scriptures. You all have the Holy Spirit. And then they, by the way, they say, you know, you get the crisis experience of the Holy Spirit filling you up. And then, of course, since we're humans, we're leaky vessels. I've got holes all in here somewhere, I guess. I don't know. And the Holy Spirit leaks out of me. So I'm in the compartment of the Holy Spirit, and it's almost like, oh, I'm taking steps backwards, and I might fall back into the sanctification room, and I don't want to go back there. I'm better than them. So I got to pray again and get many infillings of the Holy Spirit. And He'll fill me up a bunch of times, and then one day, if I'm really good, I may make it all the way to the final door called Christian perfection or Christian maturity, where sin just doesn't even happen anymore. And I'm on this level up here. And there are preachers that preach this. And you know what it does to young people? It destroys their minds spiritually. They have no idea what to believe. They're confused. How'd you like to be a teenager trying to figure out what in the world do you have to do to get the Holy Spirit? But the preacher said, I don't have Him. Man, they said I wasn't sanctified. What am I going to do? This is what happens when we stop reading the Bible. When we stop preaching the Bible, I'm going to start preaching what I want so I can control you. And I have all this influence over you. And you'll just, oh, the pastor's got the Spirit, brother. Oh, he's in the Christian maturity level. And you're this little teenager going, I'm in His presence, you know. A spark might fly off of Him and touch me, and I'll be holy too. You know, and you live in fear. It's fear of men. And what does the Bible say about the fear of man? It's a snare. It's a snare. And people every day in religion and in church are snared to the fear of man. Because the pastor, he's way over here now, Christian maturity. Brother, I'll pray for those that just got saved. They're just not as spiritual as me. They're wandering in the wilderness like the Israelites. They're not spiritual. They haven't crossed the Jordan River like I have. Okay, I didn't know that's what it all meant in the Bible, but apparently there's some hidden meanings of allegory somewhere. I hope that you see the problems with this system. It compartmentalizes your Christian life by forming these levels. I mean, I call it video gaming Christianity. That's what it is. Video game Christianity. I got to level up. I got to get out of the saved level. I got to level up to sanctified. Then I can level up to Holy Spirit. Then I can level up to maturity. Woo, then I'll level up to heaven. This is me working to level up. And the Bible says I have the Holy Spirit. The Bible says I do have Christ. The Bible says I am set apart and I am sanctified because not of what I'm doing, but because of what I am in Christ. You know, I tell you, they say some poor people, they're still stuck with the old man. They're just stuck back there struggling in the flesh. And you know, some people, it takes them really fast and they get sanctified. Brother, that person got sanctified 1 month after they were saved. Praise God. Wow. That other brother over there has been struggling for 20 years. He's never going to get sanctified. I don't know what his problem is. And it becomes this pride game. What level are you at? I'm better than you. It divides Christians. It divides you. And you feel the whole time you grow up thinking, I'm never going to be good enough. That's the whole point. We aren't good enough. You know why we are? If we are good enough, because we're in Christ. It's the only hope I have anyway. I know I'm not good enough. I can work my whole life and it means nothing. But I'm in Christ. I'm in Him. So God says, I accept you. I accept you. The pride and the divisions that it causes among Christians. It's almost like a competition where you make the heroes out of those that are farther ahead of you in the Christian life. And you hear messages, you think, boy, man, that man is definitely sanctified. You know, he's probably at Christian maturity. Man, he's way up there. I'm just still down here. Maybe one day I'll be as good as him. What becomes our goal then? Our goal is, who can I be like? I want to be like that person. Man, If I could just get the Spirit like Him, buddy, we could do something. Wait a minute. You're in Christ. He's given you everything you need. Continue to trust Him. Continue to serve Him. Read His Word. And He's going to take you. And He's going to cause you to be His servant. And He's going to guide and direct you in His will. Instead of, I want to be like that. It divides people. You know, I've heard of some that they have this mentality. They look down on others. They're, I'm spiritually superior to you. I went down to the altar after church and I prayed. You stayed in your pew. I got sanctified and you didn't. You poor spiritual weakling. You stayed down there and didn't come down to pray. Oh, they're still fighting the old man, those people down there. I'll pray for you, brother. Maybe you can reach sanctification one day too. It's going on in our churches in America. Because a man in a pulpit wants power. A man in a pulpit wants authority. And so let's intimidate them. And here's the serious problem with it. It makes the Christian life about what I do instead of what Christ did. Did you hear that? The Christian life is not about what I do. It's about what Christ already did. I don't have to do anything except believe in Him. And believe that because I'm in Him, God will accept me eternally. Boy, that's wonderful, isn't it? Religion hates that. Religion hates it when you talk like that because you're taking away their intimidating authority. And you're taking away their control from them. You know, a Christian with that mentality, what am I going to do? Is going to live in fear and worry. I'm never good enough. I've got to get sanctified. We spend all our time wondering, Lord, when are you going to sanctify me? We pray every day, Lord, sanctify me. Please sanctify me. I want that crisis really bad, Lord. When is it going to happen? And we don't realize something. In Christ, we are sanctified. And you know what we have to do? We're going to do what Paul said. Paul said, I die daily. Instead of, I'm going to get sanctified one day and the old man's never going to be a problem again. No, I'm going to wake up today. Sometimes I tell the students at school, I say, sometimes you have to die by every minute. The bigger sin gets in our world, it's almost like you have to die every minute. Lord, I want to do what Your Word says right now. And I don't want to listen to my flesh. It's telling me to go this way. I don't want to do it. Lord, I want to die daily. Die daily. Die daily. Because I'm set apart for You. I'm in You and I want to die daily. There's not a point at which we don't have to die in the flesh. I've been a Christian for 80 years. I don't have to bother the flesh anymore. I'm better than everybody. There's coming a day where, you know, I don't even have to read the Bible anymore. I'm sanctified, brother. I got the Spirit. You better die daily and take heed. You think you stand and you're going to do what? You're going to fall. This view minimizes Christ. And anything that minimizes Christ is against the Scriptures. Stop focusing on what we are not. That's what that system does. You're not sanctified. You don't have the Spirit. You aren't mature. We always think about what we aren't. And religion wants you to consider what you aren't. Rather, we should start focusing on what we are in Christ. That's what you should focus on. That's what should guide and direct your life. What am I in Christ? I know I'm nothing. I'm failing in my flesh. In me, I'm terrible. I'm full of sin. I look at the history of my life as a sin. But in Christ, I know what I am. I'm accepted. I'm accepted. And religion wants to keep you in the fear. Keep the fear on you now. Oh, you didn't hold. Brother, I saw what you did. You didn't hold up what I thought you should. You're not sanctified like me. No, I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. And in Him, I'm complete. In Him, I'm sanctified. In Him, I am accepted of the Father. Well, not only are we sanctified, continue this thought a little farther in verse 14. For by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, them that are set apart. They're in Christ, and He has also perfected them. Which means He has brought them to a full completion in Christ. It's a full perfection. The idea is that there is a goal. It's the word teleos, which means there's a goal out there somewhere. And how are you going to reach that goal? You know, in the Christian life, you can work your hardest to meet a goal. Just working. I got to get there. I got to get sanctified. I got to get the Holy Spirit. I got to get like Christ. I'm going to work, 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 work. You'll never reach that goal. Because that goal is only accomplished in Christ. You know what was God's goal? What goal did He set? To restore mankind. That's God's goal. Did he accomplish his goal? How did he do it? In Christ. In Christ. One commentator that I read said this. He said, the main point is that we should not think merely of being sanctified in the narrow sense of the term, sanctified in holy living, which is true, but in the wide sense, namely being cleansed from sin by justification through Christ, a justification that is entirely complete and abides forever, of which holy living is only the fruit. We can emphasize the sanctification in your life. Well, you're not sanctified, brother. You're not sanctified. Wait a minute. I'm sanctified in Christ. And if I'm truly sanctified in Christ, then the holy living is just going to come naturally. It's just a natural part of the life. Natural. Verses 15 through 18, the next thing. Not only are we sanctified, quickly tonight, not only are we perfected. Here's one that I love in the Scriptures. One of my favorite things to look at is that our sins are remitted. Look at verse 15. The Holy Ghost is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law into their heart. In their minds will I write them. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. God's remitted the sin. That's why there's no more need of offering. Because Christ's offering took care of it. I tell you, because of the work of Christ, God forgets our sin if we're in Christ. I know as humans, that is one of the hardest things for us to do, isn't it? To forget what somebody did to you. I remember what that brother did to me 20 years ago. Get him, rotten thing. It's hard for us. But here's an omniscient God, knows all things, but he chooses to forget something. You're in Christ, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter. God says, I put it behind my back as far as the east is from the west. I remember them no more. They're carried away from me because you're in Christ now. You know, we could spend ages counting and naming our sins. God knows our sins. But when we come to Christ and repent of them, and God forgives us of them, they're remembered no more. And Christ is eternally at God's right hand, and he is the evidence that that sin that God could remember, Christ is the evidence that that sin's paid for. It's over. It's gone. And the guilt is not on my account anymore. When God forgives, he forgets. It's over. He forgets it. It's really hard for us to do that. You know, as humans to humans, we have to earn trust back, and it's a natural thing. You know, if somebody lied to you 40 times, then they came to you and repented of it, you'd be kind of careful for a few months, wouldn't you? Or maybe a few years even. We're always leery of that. We got to earn trust. God just says, I forgive you. It's over. And you know the thing about the Lord is, and then we go out 3 weeks later and we sin again. And we come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I sinned again. I don't know what it was. Forgive me. You convicted me. Forgive me of that sin. You know what he does? Well, that's the second time this month, son. No. You're in Christ and you ask my forgiveness. I forgive that sin. I'm going to forget that one too. That's the Father that we have. Why? Because of Christ. In his, here's what the commentary said. In his omniscience, he's aware of our sins, but he will not hold those sins against the person. Christ died for that sin. Their cause, the occurrence, the effects, all of it. He died for it. And we're no longer judicially accountable. He paid for it. And there's going to be no penalty come upon those sins because Christ bore them all. We're sanctified. We're perfected forever. Our sins are forgotten in Christ because he's at the right hand of the Father. Fourthly, another benefit we have, verse 19, we have boldness to come before God. Boy, isn't that great? Look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. High priest could only go into the holiest once a year, and he was probably shaking at his knees. That was a fearful thing for them. You went in there unclean, you're dead. I'm going before God. We can go before God without fear. I was talking to my high school this week about this, and I was giving them the example that if we were outside of a room and there was a bunch of dignitaries in there, all these leaders from the world maybe and high military people and the Queen of England and whoever else you want to put in there that you're scared to death of, put them all in there. Would you just, they were having a very important meeting about world events. Would you just barge into the door? Hey, guys, what's going on? No, you'd stand outside. Well, you'd probably get shot. But you wouldn't just barge into the door. Well, there's dignity. We better be careful in there. But I don't mean this in a wrong way, but with Christ, we can barge through the door. You can go right to the presence of God. I don't mean that disrespectfully. You go right into his presence in Christ for whatever your petition is. Even if it's something puny. You know, we've talked before about praying over, I lost something. Lord, help me find that thing. You barged into God's presence to ask about where you put your keys? Yeah. And that's why we found them, probably. You know, and the older we get, the more we have to ask. Right, Wayne? No, you know, forget things. But we can always go to the Lord. If it's something little like that, if it's something big and important, the Lord's ready. And we can be bold. Don't be shy, is what it's saying. Be bold. Go and have that access. And when you get there, be clear. Speak what's on your mind. Ask the Lord what it is. You know, remember, I hear these prophets in the Bible, and sometimes we get down on those prophets that they complain to the Lord. Remember, you read Jeremiah. See how many times Jeremiah complained. It seems like he's complaining to the Lord. Well, I tell you what, it's better to complain to the Lord than to a bunch of other people and never tell the Lord, isn't it? The Lord wants to hear. The Lord wants to know. And he communicates and fellowships with you. Tell him what's on your heart. Be bold to go before him, because we have Christ right there. If our Savior wasn't resurrected at the right hand of the Father, we couldn't go to the Lord and ask things. We couldn't go to our Father. We wouldn't even be accepted of him. He couldn't look upon us because we're sinful. But we have one at the right hand of the Father. Then finally, in verse number 20, we've already touched on this. Last benefit we have is we have a high priest over the house of God. We have one that not only shows us how to get to God, but more than that, he introduces us to God and takes us right to him. It'd almost be like if you visited the palaces in England or something. Maybe you were on a tour guide. I know the Whitneys went there, and you went to Buckingham Palace, didn't you, Chris? Now, do they have tour guides there? Yeah, let's say that the Queen was there. Would that tour guide take you, hey, buddy, I'm going to slip you a $5 bill, or, hey, Mr. Washington. Some of y'all got that. Take me in there and let me meet the Queen. They'd probably shoot you or throw you out or something. Like, get out of here. What are you talking about, you crazy American? But you know what Christ does? He not only shows you the way around the palace, so to speak, you know, going and touring something. He says, let me take you right in here, right to the Father, the one that you don't even have the right as a sinner to go before. But because you're with Christ, you're in him, you come right into his presence. That's what our high priest does. He takes us right to the presence of the Father. What a privilege we have tonight. Unlimited access to our Father at all times. These are the benefits that I have, that we have, that you have if you're a believer. Because Christ not only died, he resurrected, he ascended, and he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. We're perfected. We're sanctified. Our sins are forgotten. All these things that we've talked about, we can come before him at any time, unlimited access. But as we close tonight, I'm going to mention these quickly. So I'm just going to read them and let them speak for themselves. We've looked at the position of Christ. We've looked at the resultant benefits that I have. Now, what about our resultant responsibilities? Are there any responsibilities that we have because of what Christ has done? Let's look. Verse 22. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The idea here is don't cease to draw near for any reason. Don't let anything distract or stop you. Draw near in your life through worship, prayer, grace, the opportunities to be with the Lord, and draw near to him. Verse number 23, hold fast the profession of our faith. In the Greek, it is the idea of holding something unbent that it doesn't droop down. Something drooping down, like maybe it's like a banner that maybe it's a rope is snapped or something, it's kind of drooping down. Maybe some of you saw this afternoon that poor basketball player that had his leg snapped in half under his knee. His knee and leg were here, and then his foot was just drooping down. Well, that's the idea here in the Greek. Don't let your profession droop down. It needs to be high. Do people know that you're a believer? Can they look at your life and see that high profession, that high standard that you have, unashamed of your profession of Christ? Verse number 24, consider one another to provoke to love and good works. Boy, we always incite. That word provoke means to incite something. And we always incite people to anger, don't we? Brothers and sisters always do that a lot. They incite each other to get mad at each other. I think it's part of the responsibility of being a brother. I don't know what it is, but kids, they know how to incite stuff. Let me tell you. We always like to incite people to anger, don't we? We incite people to bitterness. We get the little motor mouths running in the gossip field all going up, and people are all incited to anger, bitterness, mean to each other, hating each other. What does the Bible say here? Let's incite each other to love. Let's incite each other to do what is good, rather than bitterness and anger and all those other things. Then finally, verse 25, another responsibility we have is not forsaking the assembly. Gather together for fellowship. Why? Because we have a Savior at the right hand of the Father. And we can fellowship together. You know why? Because I believe in Christ and I'm in Christ. And you believe in Christ and you're in Him too. And every one of you. That's how I can assemble together and it can be a joyous time. Just wonderful. Even with somebody like Gower that drives all the way down from Maine. He's a believer and you know what? You can fellowship immediately with him. It's wonderful. That's what we have in Christ. Assemble together. But exhorting, he says, one another. And so much more. Well, I love this. As you see the day approaching. I don't mean to be slang about this, but who do you hang out with? You love hanging out with the world and its sinners and all the stuff that goes on there more than you do the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. Well, as the day approaches, you better get closer to God's people. There better be more assembling. You better know that, hey, we're all trusting the Lord. We're all looking for Him. And we're going to encourage each other to keep looking. Are you ready? Encourage each other with that. This is what we have in Christ. He's in the position of the right hand. We have benefits because of it, but we also have a few responsibilities because of it. We can meet those responsibilities how? In Christ. In Christ. That's the point tonight. Focus on what He's done, not what we aren't, and not what we can't do. Father, we thank You so much tonight for our Savior who is ascended, who is at the right hand of the Father. Lord, these benefits that we have because of Him, forgive us in our religion and our churches for trying to mess this all up, make it so complicated and put people in a state of fear and bitterness and anger and upset. Father, help us to focus on our Savior. It's not what we do. It's not the little rules that we keep. It's our Savior and what we are in Him. And holy living is just naturally an outflow of that. We praise You for it, Father, tonight. Now go with us, Lord, as we conclude our service and on into the week in Christ's name. Amen.